You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
It's never too early in the Allen House to sing Christmas carols, and it's good to sing them together this morning. It's a joy to be here. I bring you greetings from Kansas City, Missouri, and your sister seminary, Midwestern Seminary. My wife Karen is here with me this morning, and we have five young children. It's a delight to serve the convention and to serve the churches of the convention and to be here today. I'm grateful, Dr. Patterson, for having me down to Fort Worth to recruit personnel, to preach in chapel. And just kidding, you can keep your gun holstered. Just kidding. But it is good to be here today. I was talking to my 10-year-old daughter the other day about preaching in chapel here, and she has come to know and to study our denomination, which is a real joy to me, so our children awaken to these realities. And I'll tell you, she had your resume pretty well down. She knew what you had done, where you had been, and she said, Dr. Patterson's at Southwestern Seminary. I said, yes. She said, before that, he was at Southeastern. I said, yes. She said, he was a part of this conservative resurgence. I said, yes, he led that. And she said, Daddy, how long has he been in denominational leadership? And I answered her earnestly. I said, not long enough. And I mean that with all my heart. I'm grateful to God for your presence here and the First Lady, Mrs. Patterson, and all that is taking place on this campus. I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read two verses this morning, verses 11 and 12, and my sermon title is this: Where Have All the Godly Men Gone? Where have all the godly men gone? 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 together. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we bow this morning in worship, and we have tuned our hearts towards Christ. We have sung hymns together, and we have had hymns sung to us. We have read your word, we have prayed, we have gathered as your people in this time and place, and now we turn our attention to the preaching of your word. And Father, I live in a world where we attend chapel regularly, as these brothers and sisters do here. And I know the tendency to treat these things as routine. But Father, I pray this morning that you would be pleased to give us a poignant word, that you'd be pleased to arrest our attention and to speak to our hearts in a clear and a moving way. Father, we ask this morning, where have all the godly men gone? And Father, I pray this morning that this hour would be an awakening to godliness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, it is a joy to serve one of your sister seminaries. I was elected this past October, and we moved as a family this past November. And what called me to Midwestern, I suppose, above anything else, was a love for the local church that exists in my heart. I love the local church. I love Southern Baptist churches. And my wife will tell you, she's here, we'll take road trips as a family and be driving down the middle of nowhere, and I'll see a little Southern Baptist church, and my car will just pull over magnetically into the parking lot just to get out and walk around and look at the church. Of course, the church is more than bricks and mortar, but I share that to say my heart is given to the churches of this convention. You think about this stewardship, we have about 46,000 churches, about 16 million Southern Baptists, and six seminaries they have entrusted to us to train ministers and pastors and missionaries for the church. I believe in the church. I believe Christ will build his church. I believe Christ is building his church. I believe the church is the very center of Christ's kingdom activity. I have a passion for the local church. But with all of that I have, I also have a burden for our churches. I have a burden for our churches. And that burden is tethered to these two verses because it is a burden that intersects with my desire to see more godly men and a question that presses upon me with great frequency: where have all the godly men gone? If you think of it, the church exists in a state of irony these days. We have more conferences than ever, but fewer conversions. We have more books and blogs than ever, but fewer baptisms. We have more words than ever. We talk about everything and we talk over everything, but we seem to have less witness. We have more products and paraphernalia perhaps than ever, but little power. We have more and nicer facilities than ever, but no fire. We have more resources than ever, but no revival. And perhaps the antidote to these things, by God's grace, is that He would raise up godly men to serve our churches. That He would do an awakening and call forth a new generation of godly pastors and godly men who will serve and lead our churches. I ask the question, why so few godly men? And perhaps we are getting fewer of them because we are expecting and desiring fewer of them. Churches seem not to want them. Churches seem to tend to look on the outward, not the heart, to look for men as pastors with administrative abilities, with speaking gifts, with people skills, with cute families, and all the rest before they look for men who first and foremost are men of God. In fact, if you think about it, modern ministry seems not to necessitate godliness. In the history of the church, the pastors have never been more removed from the life of the congregation than now. In the New Testament, we see ministers living with the church. Throughout the history of the church, we see pastors living by and near and among the church. But now we seem so distant, so aloof. We seek our pastoral engagement through social media more than life-on-life connectivity. We have members who are overcommitted in their lives, and we have pastors that are overcommitted in ministry, and both pull each other separate from each other than together in life on life ministry, where that moral accountability would be more present. Moreover, if you think about it, ministerial peer pressure seems not to encourage godliness. The conversations on your campus perhaps are much like mine. They are often given to more talking about books and blogs and conferences and topics and things. And it's as though we have elevated the accoutrements of ministry and the garnishes of ministry above and beyond the eternal, the lasting, the true biblical urgencies of ministry. It's as though someone has snuck into the shopping mall of the kingdom and changed all the price tags, upsetting and inverting God's value system, elevating the ancillary and the mundane aspects of Christian ministry, all the while cheapening the true virtues and true values of ministry. So my charge for us this morning and my plea this morning is simple, but it's really daunting. My great ambition is that God would do a renewed awakening in our churches, a new work in our churches, and a part of that, the very heart of that, I believe, will be a raising up of men of God. And perhaps we won't know revival in our pews until we first have revival in our pulpits. Now, I'm going to draw your attention to these two verses this morning and quite simply just unpack for us what we are presented here about a man of God. You recall what's going on here, of course. This is Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, one he's entrusted much to. He's exhorting him to stand strong in this book and in 2 Timothy, and he's teaching him how to do church and what a healthy church should look like and a healthy ministry and how a healthy ministry should function. Timothy is serving the church at Ephesus, which we know something about, that was losing its way. And he gives Timothy this designation in verse 11. This title in verse 11 that occurs in the New Testament with only an association with Timothy. He references him. He says in verse 11, "Flee from these things, you man of God." You man of God. It's a unique, a lofty, a noble title. In the Old Testament, it's bestowed upon men like Moses and Samuel, David and Elijah and Elisha. But in the New Testament, it's given singularly to Timothy. It's a title of contrast, and it's a title of contrast here. He says, but you flee from these things, you man of God. And in the Old Testament, it often contrasted true prophets, true spokesmen of God, with false prophets. And here it does the same in this passage in chapter 6. It's this great statement of contrast between those who would be false teachers, those who would be carnal in ministry. It's a title of exhortation to be godly. It's a title of encouragement to buck up. And as Paul charges Timothy with this title, Timothy knows exactly what is going on because he knew these sacred writings. It rang a bell in Timothy's heart, and he knew it as an aspirational title, that which he should long for and seek for. But what strikes me as peculiar about it is it's associated with so much action here in verses 11 and 12 especially. Because when we think of a godly man, we tend to think of one that is contemplative, one that is meditative, one that is reflective. And I suppose that is right and true because prayer and biblical intake and all the rest does need contemplation and reflection and meditation. But here this title is given in a context of action. A context of action surrounded by these calls to fight for certain things and to grasp for certain things and to follow after certain things and to flee from certain things. And so it comes as a title of honor, but not an honorific title. A title earned by merit, but not an emeritus title. Because it is bestowed upon the one who would do the things proscribed here. That's why it shows up situated in this list of commands and admonitions. Now, the passage unfolds quite clearly. If you're a note taker, it just doesn't take much creativity to comprise this sermon outline because it's so obvious there. And by the way, the best sermon outlines are the ones that are obvious in the text. So notice what we're presented with first. Who would be the man of God? The first call of the man of God is to flee from all immorality. Notice verse 11. But you, man of God, you flee from these things. You keep fleeing from these things. It strikes me as interesting that to be a man of God, one must put on his running shoes, figuratively. You run from certain things, and there's a reference back in the preceding verses here, back to verse 3. A run to flee from unsound doctrine, from false doctrine. Notice verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. He challenges Timothy to flee from certain things, and the first thing he calls Timothy to flee from is false doctrine. Now, you may be thinking, but that seems peculiar, because doctrine is first and foremost an intellectual endeavor. And we tend to think of godliness as a lifestyle or disposition of the heart. But the two are tethered together here. They are connected together. And listen closely. You cannot be a man of God that embraces false doctrine. I was having a conversation a few weeks back with a man who I'll leave nameless, but by any estimation, is one of the most infamous theological liberals of the 20th century. And we were talking after I got done visiting with him. Several of the men I served with at Midwestern said, well, how's the conversation? How'd it go? I said, well, you know, he was very kind. And they said, yeah, we've heard he's a godly man. I said, no, he's not. He's not a godly man. You can't be a godly man and reject the truth of the faith. You can be a mild-mannered man. You can be a soft-spoken man. You can be a sheepish man and reject the faith, but you cannot be a godly man and reject the faith. Notice also what he says here in verses 4 and 5, not only to flee from false doctrine, but to flee from divisive personalities. Again, tied to false doctrine here. This person is conceited. They understand nothing. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He says you run from people that are pugilistic, that are argumentative because they are bitter and envious and anger. But notice what he also says. You flee from the love of money in verses 6 through 10. And this really is the full gist of Paul's concern here to Timothy. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many, many griefs. Why such concern over money? Now, if you read your New Testament carefully, you see, of course, much said about money from Jesus and from the apostles. And you also know that repeatedly we see the church called to rightly care for those who would serve the word of God to them and would labor among them. So we're presented with this balance here. But here, clearly, the concern is that Timothy and the man of God would guard his heart from the love of money. And then Paul ticks through what this corrosive desire can do to ministry and to the Christian life, and how it can fundamentally disorient who we are in Christ and what we are to be doing for Christ in ministry. I love my vocational ministers. They form the backbone of our denomination. I have served as a bivocational pastor before. I get what bivocational ministry is, and I praise God for bivocational ministers, and may their tribe increase, and may we do a better job serving them as a denomination. The type of bivocational ministry that is supplementing one's income so you're not a burden for the church, or when the church just fundamentally doesn't have enough resources to meet the needs of you and your family, I applaud, I congratulate, I pray for, I cherish, I value. But the type of bivocational ministry that is not based upon a lack of resources of the church, or to not be a burden for the church, or to free up resources for other ministries within the church, but is driven by a love of money where a person is always seeking to supplement their income, I fear for you. Because that is a hindrance to the church, and it can disorient your call. It can disorient what God has called you to do, and it can lead to material greed that's given to pursuing filthy lucre, and it can undermine your credibility and your calling in ministry. If God has called you to bivocational ministry, then do nothing else. But if He is calling you to serve Christ in the church with all that you are and all that you have and all that your time and all that the time He gives you, don't dare take up some secondary pursuit. You flee from these things. You run, you sprint, you dash. Mentally, emotionally, sometimes literally, you flee from immorality. And let me give you a personal word of encouragement to the men in the room. Don't think you will outgrow the lust of the flesh. You run from it all of your life and all of your ministry. The great preacher Vance Havner, as an old man, once said, "I pray every day, Lord, keep me from becoming a dirty old man." You never cease running as long as you live. Well, notice what we're presented with as we move forward in this passage. Not only to run from something or to flee from something, but to follow after Christ's likeness. Notice verse 11b. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You follow after, you intentionally cultivate these things. Now, when we come to a set of words like this in our Bibles, there's a tendency to conclude this is sort of a pileup of words and just to gloss over them. But it's not a pileup of words. Let's consider each one. Paul says, first of all, you follow after righteousness, referring to that outward testimony, your relationship with God and man. And we especially think of this in light of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and the characteristics of the minister. It's this ongoing call to live a life above reproach and an ongoing accountability to God's word and to God's people. You live a life of righteousness, a life of godliness, referring here, I believe, to the inner man, that state of being internally, spiritually vibrant, where there's a life in the soul and God's word is fresh and your prayer life is real and worship is the overflow of your heart. It touches on the motives and the thoughts and the ambitions and the passions and your inner moral disposition. You pursue this level of godliness. Matthew Henry once famously said, there are some men who preach so well, it is a shame they should ever come out of the pulpit, but live so worldly, it is a shame they should ever enter into it. Let that not be you. You pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, this confident trust in God. A dependence on Him, not on your gifts, not on your resources, not on your money. Dependence on Him. You pursue love, a sacrificial love. And then again, perseverance, knowing that in ministry there might well be and will be dark hours of the soul, trying times inflicted on you by ungodly people that will attack you in your ministry. You persevere. And then I love this caboose phrase here, gentleness. All of this with a spirit of humility, of meekness. Why is this so urgent? Why is this so urgent? Because listen closely, men, especially this morning, who would pastor churches. Because there is a trickle-down effect between you and your ministry. You show me a college minister that is godly, I'll show you over time a college ministry that becomes more godly. You show me a youth minister that is godly, over time I'll show you a youth ministry of godly young people. You show me a pastor that is a godly man, over time I will show you a church increasing in godliness. And by the way, you can add many other descriptors there. You show me an evangelistic pastor, I'll show you a church over time that becomes evangelistic. You show me a pastor given to prayer, I'll show you a church over time that becomes increasingly given to prayer. But there is this trickle-down effect that takes place. And as you follow Christ's likeness, those under your charge will be increasingly Christ-like. Paul would tell Timothy in a sister passage to guard your life and your doctrine. Because as you do, you ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. There is a trickle-down effect in ministry, and so it is all the more urgent that we pursue, we follow after Christ's likeness. I am still a relatively young man, as Dr. Smith noted, and I've been serving in ministry for about 15 years in one role or another, and been able to get to know different people in ministry over those years and been in ministry long enough to see the track records of some of the other young men pursuing ministry the same time I was. And tragically, regretfully, there are a couple of those who have flamed out in spectacular ways, given some scandalous activity and brought reproach on the name of Christ and tarnished them and disrupted their family in significant and tragic ways. But there are more that aren't in ministry anymore, not because of some scandalous sin, but because of day by day, little by little, they just quit following after Christ's likeness. And their call to ministry withered over the years, their love for Christ withered over the years. And there was never no single event where some tragic activity occurred that dispelled them from ministry, but rather they woke up one day and that love for Christ and that love for the church and that love for the gospel that once compelled them to ministry. There was nothing there but ashes left over. I grew up as a boy down the Gulf Coast, Mobile, Alabama, down the Gulf Coast. And my folks lived on the water. They still live on the water. And I grew up with boats. And in most summer afternoons, we'd be out boating or fishing or skiing and doing things that boys do on the water in boats. And There was an old man that lived down the river from us, and man that was dear to our family. He's still alive. He's in his 90s now. His name was Mr. Denmark to me. I always called him Mr. Denmark. And I would drive our little boat to his house and would visit with him there. And if we ever needed a tool to borrow, you went to his house. He's a guy, he had a surplus of tools. He and his wife had went to yard sales their whole life and accumulated everything that could be accumulated. And you know folks like this. And so whenever we needed a tool, go to his house. I wanted a fishing lure. He had 80 of the kind I wanted. I needed to borrow a rod and reel. He had 300 rods and reels I could borrow. He had all the stuff. And he was a kind old man. And he had lived in that house for about more than 50 years. He built it as a young man to live in the house. And his house was on the water. He had several hundred feet of shoreline. And this big, huge yard there on the water. And I would drive my boat up there and tie up to his yard and get out and see him once or twice a week and visit with him. He was just the neatest guy to know. Well, one day I noticed at his house there that everyone else on the river had these seawalls that were built that very clearly kind of walled in their property. And it was very clear whose property was where. And he didn't have a seawall. And one day I was talking to him, and there was a pylon out in the water 3 or 4 feet out from the shore. And I said, "Mr. Denmark, what is that pylon there?" And he said, "Well, that's where my property was when I bought the house." I said, "Really?" He said, "That's where my shoreline went all the way out to there when I bought this property many decades ago. And I drove a pylon there because I was going to build a seawall, but I never quite got around to it." And I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because when I was a young man, I had the time and energy, but not the money. And now that I'm an old man, I have the money, but not the time nor energy." And I said, "You mean to tell me that when you bought this property, your bank went all the way out to there?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Over the years, the boats that come by and as the tide flows and the waves lap, it's washed away much of what was mine. And I fear for brothers and sisters in ministry who aren't following after Christ's likeness. Subtly, unbeknownst, you wake up one day and that those once clear standards, that once clear sense of call, that one, those once clear standards of ministry have eroded away. And you wake up one day and realize that pylon used to be me. But now this is all that's left." Ministry is not a passive action, and the man of God is not a passive man. He runs from certain things and he follows after certain things. But notice thirdly what we see in verse 12. He not only flees from immorality and follows after Christ's likeness, he fights for biblical truth. He fights for biblical truth. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. A better rendering here. A reference to the truth of Scripture. As Jude would say, to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's this phrase that we think that draws comparisons to the military world or the athletic world, to concentrate, to focus, to discipline yourself for something. And not only, listen closely, not only is to fight for the truth, not only is that not in contradiction to being a godly man, it is precisely a part of being a godly man. It's here in this passage, plain as day. Timothy, you man of God, with that title and with that charge comes a certain responsibility. You fight for biblical truth. You have a pattern of that, of course, here. You know well, your president's given his life contending for biblical truth here. And listen closely, there will always be your fights. There will always be your challenges. Don't spend your energy over the petty, but give your life to the things that matter, especially the truth of Scripture. You see, we are all inheritors. We are stewards of this word that we've been given. And each one of us takes the baton in our own generation to fight for biblical truth. There is a New Testament preoccupation with truth, is there not? Look, for instance, in verses 3 and 4. I alluded to them already. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. You look over in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verses 13 through 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself a workman, approved to God, who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Of course, Titus 2:15 famously reminds us these things, this truth, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Throughout your Bibles, and especially throughout your New Testament, you see again and again and again this persistent call to be men and women of the truth. Why is that? Because from the Garden of Eden, when Satan said, "Hath God said?" the common question throughout history has been this ongoing undermining of the word of truth. The man of God is the one who will have none of that, who will fight for it. And interestingly enough, I told you a half-truth earlier in the sermon. This passage is the only New Testament designation where man of God is tied specifically to a person, Timothy. The phrase does show up one other place, and it's in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and given to us for the training of righteousness. And well, let's just turn there so I can draw your attention to it. Chapter 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The direct connection of the truth of Scripture to the man of God in such a way that he who would be a man of God is the one whose life is given to Scripture. Well, notice with me verse 12 quickly. This fourth call, this fourth charge to be faithful to your call. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I love this phrase. Of course, it doesn't mean cling to something, because if you don't, you'll lose it. It's just a reminder to lay hold of, to seize, to hold tightly in a way that means to cherish your call. If you're in ministry, you have a double call, a call to Christ and a call to ministry set apart. You cling to that. You hold it closely. As a footnote here, we see this great harmony of God's sovereignty, of man's responsibility. You take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And by the way, that to which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You take hold of that. You cling to that. That is the mark of the man of God. I'm not nearly as adventurous as your president. I bruise way too easily. His office is marked by animals that he has slain. If my office were to display slain animals, it would consist largely of framed insects and the like. But I did have some adventure a couple weeks ago. I was on a little plane flying back into Kansas City from Oklahoma. And it was one of these really little planes that had one propeller. It was an old plane. I was flying with a gentleman and another gentleman up front with him. And I was in the back with a gentleman. We're flying back from Oklahoma City, and we were flying back through ice. We're flying back, and I thought, well, these guys know what they're doing. We'll be fine. We're flying back through ice, and we're trying to fly around the ice. And the closer we get to Kansas City, the more intense it gets. And the engine is sputtering like it's trying to deal with ice and condensation and moisture. And I was just sort of ignoring it, thinking, you know, if they're not worried, I'm not worried. And I was back reading and just sort of minding my own business. Well, we're coming into Kansas City. We're about 2,500 feet up, and we're right over downtown Kansas City. And we go from a sputtering engine to a stopped engine. And yeah, it'll bless you. Thank you. Yeah, and I mean graveyard dead engine, as Jerry Clower would say. It was shut down. And I learned something in that moment. Big planes with big wings, they coast. Little planes with little wings, they drop. And we're seated there, and that plane began to descend so rapidly, it nearly scared me to death. And thank the Lord, after a few seconds of descent, and by the way, I've learned in these situations, you watch the pilot, and if they're not too worried, you're not worried. Well, they were worried. They were frantic up there, turning gauges and switching around. They finally switched into their full fuel tank, and were able to evidently flush the moisture out, and it reignited, and we were able to land. But it scared the bejeebies out of me. And it should. And I don't want to over-torque the story. I don't have some glorious scene there that took place, but I'll tell you, I thought about that a lot afterwards. Thought about that a lot with this passage and with what the Lord has entrusted to me. Whenever I meet him, that day or many days forward, I'll tell you how I want to be known. I could care less if anyone remembers I did a PhD. I could really care less if anyone knows that I was a seminary president. Preacher's a nice title. Pastor's a nice title. Brother's a nice title. I want to be known as a man of God. And I want you to be known as men of God. The church needs you. Our convention needs you. I dare say the Lord needs you. Where will they come? How will we find them? Let me conclude by this charge. How to have a man of God. Fling him to his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing lists. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flock of lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our shallow communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms really are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into a blessing. Shut his mouth forever spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God and make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares enter the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, prayed and reprayed, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, but rightly say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of Scripture. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around in it, to camp on it, to sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of Scripture, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for this call. May we be faithful. May we be true. May you humble us before it. And may we be people who, when our days end, we are known without question as men and women of God.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.